This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 186. Today we speak with Lane Tipton about redemptive historical hermeneutics. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 186. We have another excellent one lined up for you. We have a full house here in studio. Let me introduce the panel to you today. We have across from me here in our studio, Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you here.
It's good to be here.
Yeah, we just interviewed James Dolzell, and he is still present, decided to hang in there, and we're very pleased to have him here. Dr. James Dolzell is research fellow at the Craig Center for the Study of the Westminster Standards here at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome, James,
recent graduate.
We're very pleased to have you and to have your insights here into this subject. I might even bring up a question to get you fired up with your table mate here a little bit later as we talk hermeneutics and your views of baptism.
All right, I'll prepare myself if I slip out at some point.
I do have a couple sets of boxing gloves in the back room, so I might bring some of those out.
No, I'll just throw in the towel.
We're very pleased to welcome our guest. You can see him on camera if you're watching live or watching the video online. We're very excited and very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is the Charles W. Cray Associate Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Dr. Tipton. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
Well, we have a great episode lined up for you. We are going to be speaking about an article from the new volume, Confident of Better Things, Essays Commemorating 75 Years of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is co-edited by John R. Meether and Danny E. Olinger, who are the OPC historian and the General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education, respectively. And they've put together an excellent volume here in celebration of the OPC's 75th anniversary. The GA just went on last week, and I was pleased to be there. This is going to air much later than that, but yet this book will be fresh and hopefully will be the first interview of many coming from this volume, and it is a packed one. But we could speak about that in just a second. I need to stop and ask, Jeff is laughing, we're all laughing because I have to pause, for our listener appeal. If you have enjoyed these programs and you do derive some benefit from them, please consider visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate, and there you'll find information and a link to help us out financially. We are listener supported here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. And please help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We thank you for all of your support, both prayerfully and financially. And so visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue what we do here week in and week out at Reformed Forum in this program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, this book is loaded, and I don't just say that because I'm a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and would like to see more and more people pick up a copy, but we have 26 chapters, 26 contributions to this volume. Just to read a few of the titles, and this isn't going to be all-inclusive, we have The Significance of Paul Woolley Today by John Meether, How Evangelical is Rome, Van Til, Strimple, and Roman Catholicism by Danny E. Olinger, The Legacy of Charles Hodge by Alan Strange. Some of the theological articles include a discussion of classical Christian education and Van Til by William D. Dennison, one of our favorite guests and constant contributors to the show. The Lord and Giver of Life, Cessationism in Service of Catholicity by Mark Garcia, Tongues Today by Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr., and we have one from our guest today, The Gospel and Redemptive Historical Hermeneutics by Lane G. Tipton. This is a hot topic and a very important one. As we come to understand how we should approach and how we should interpret God's word. There are many questions that need to be asked, and the relationship, particularly of the Old and the New Testaments, needs to be fleshed out and understood. We could also discuss the relationship of biblical and systematic theology as well. But Dr. Tipton has thought for many years on this subject. He's written many things and taught several courses and discussed these very topics. In one of our earlier episodes, you talked about the contribution of Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. Now, I should mention that Lane and Jeff have both co-edited a festschrift in honor of Dr. Gaffin titled Resurrection and Eschatology Essays in Honor of Richard B. Gaffin Jr. I think one of our earlier episodes, probably 3 years ago, we were able to discuss that volume and the relationship of biblical and systematic theology, which is maybe not so controversial in our circles, but in evangelicalism, and post-conservatism is actually a very contested subject. What do you think that is, Dr. Tipton? Why is it such a controversial subject to bring together these two disciplines in the Theological Encyclopedia?
Well, one of the reasons I think it's so controversial is that in evangelicalism, you find an inherited disjunction between the disciplines of biblical and systematic theology, where biblical theology is understood to deal with the history and humanity of the authors who wrote Holy Scripture. And systematic theology is thought of more as a philosophical discipline, a discipline that is exploring the internal coherence of concepts and the expression of theology in more philosophical and abstract categories. And typically, especially since Gobler, since a programmatic essay that he wrote, grounding these two disciplines in antithetical and incompatible ways, you have seen a growing breach, a widening between the two disciplines. Biblical theology interested in humanity and history and internal data relative to Scripture. Systematic theology more speculative, abstract, and philosophical. And underneath the confusion is at least and the range here varies, something of an uncritical presupposition where that's just assumed to be the case, or a very well thought through programmatic attempt to keep those disciplines segregated from one another. And you find various expressions on the spectrum there. But I think that lies at least in part at the core of that. And really all that is an outworking of a thoroughgoing commitment to Kant and to post-Enlightenment thought.
That's a good point. It's an excellent point. Another issue that we arrive at is not only the relationship of all the different disciplines in the Theological Encyclopedia, but we come to the relationship of the Old and the New Testaments. We often in the Reformed circle speak of progressive revelation. But there are many different ways of understanding how God has revealed himself through redemptive history. And that's really the subject of this article, trying to understand how is Christ present in the Old Testament, and how do we properly interpret that reality? How do we approach the text? Dr. Tipton, could you explain some of the features of the Old Testament and some of the warrant for understanding that Christ is not simply present in the Old Testament as a reading back into it, but rather is organically present? I'm thinking of Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, some of the other texts that you have there. How can we make a biblical case for that reality?
Well, it's important to recognize that when you read the New Testament scriptures, particularly Paul and Jesus, both present the gospel of Jesus Christ as contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament canon. Paul, for instance, in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 particularly, and 2, he speaks of the gospel promised beforehand by God through his holy prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And that gospel comprises the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the thing that's so important to recognize about a text like that is that the promissory character of the gospel is not something that is found only after Jesus comes in redemptive history, but it's something that's embedded objectively within the Old Testament scriptures themselves. So that Paul will say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, that Christ died and Christ rose according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. That those scriptures prophetically anticipate and demand that he come in order to fulfill them. And really the concern that I have growing out of that text, those two texts in Luke 24, where Jesus talks about, you know, the law and the prophets and so on, presenting his death and resurrection, the concern that I have is that we do not slip into the notion that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is, strictly speaking, the province of the New Testament. And only surreptitiously, after the fact, do we read that gospel back into the Old Testament as the New Testament somehow actualizes the witness in the Old Testament to Christ, but that we recognize that prior to and apart from the New Testament, the Old Testament on its own terms presents and applies by the supernatural agency of the Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people. And that's the that was the concern motivating the essay, and that's what starts to arise from these particular texts that I treated in the early portions of the essay.
Yeah, and that's such a big point. There are different models or analogies for understanding how Christ would be present in the Old Testament. You mentioned the reading back in, and that really is very much like a novel, Jeff, you mentioned beforehand, a novel with a surprise ending versus an organic conception of mystery that Paul has in passages such as Ephesians 3. How does Paul understand the concept of mystery, and how is that different from a naive approach that we might derive from modern conceptions of authorship?
Yeah, I try to bring that point out in the essay. It's very tempting to take the concept of mysterion, the concept of mystery, as something that is wholly hidden in the Old Testament and comes to light only with the advent of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that would work if it weren't for the fact that mystery is not used that way by Paul in the New Testament. Romans 16:25 and other texts, Ephesians 3, present Paul's ministry of proclaiming the gospel as an exposition and elaboration of the mystery already revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And the revelation of that mystery, stated in various ways, is Christ, the hope of glory. Christ crucified and raised. Christ crucified and raised and bringing Jew and Gentile together as one man in him. And the concept of mystery, therefore, it doesn't fit this idea of some holy hidden reality in the Old Testament revealed only in the New. Rather, it's the idea of an organically unfolding revelation that moves from something more like seed to bud to full blossom, where that mystery is revealed in a certain mode, which we call typology, in a mode of typology in the Old Testament that comes to fruition and fulfillment in the New. And therefore, the idea of mystery fits better in the concept and framework of an organic, progressive development of a single redemptive reality, rather than the idea of a wholly new surprise ending where you're moving along the tracks of, say, some kind of covenantal gnomism or whatever you want to say the Old Testament's about, a dispensational scheme. That hits a snag, you get plan B, and here comes the mystery, the unforeseen datum of Christ's death and resurrection. And that sort of thing is what I'm trying to help us avoid.
Now, you do... of course, treat the scriptures first, which I very much appreciate. It's an implicit but important methodological point that you do the exegesis up front and make your point to lay the foundation for a trans-testamental gospel that you mentioned, this Christ dying according to the scriptures, being present organically in the Old Testament, not as an appendix or an addendum. But also, where might we appeal? You've alluded to this already, but where might we appeal to this in our standards, in our Reform standards, the Westminster standards particularly?
Well, sure. To tie the standards to Scripture just real quickly, not only is Christ foresignified, not only is the gospel promised, but Galatians 3, 6 through 9 tells us that Abraham not only heard the gospel preached to him, but he was blessed by that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are blessed along with Abraham, the believer. So there is this trans-testamental gospel, this single, progressively revealed, organic, redemptive reality.
Mm-hmm.
And our standards, the Westminster standards in 7, 5, and 8, 6, articulate this trans-testamental gospel in a few ways. On the one side, in 7, 5, the standards say that Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, is foresignified in the promises, types, and sacrifices of the Old Testament order. So that when you look at the imagery that you find in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head while having his heel bruised, or you see Aaron as a high priest offering sacrifices representing Israel, confessing sins over the heads of substitutionary animals being led out, their carcasses being burned, being a pleasing aroma in the sight of God, blood being sprinkled in the most holy place in the presence of God. These and many other things foresignify the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, the advent, life, death, and resurrection of Messiah. These are the ordained means by which Christ is foresignified, mm-hmm. Christ is typified in the Old Testament order. And then Westminster Confession 8:6 adds something that I think is extremely useful, and it's simply this, that not only is Christ foresignified or typified, but 8:6 says that even prior to his advent, his incarnation, his life and death and resurrection, prior to that, the virtue and benefits and efficacy of his atoning sacrifice and resurrection and ascension are retrospectively applied to saints in the Old Testament order by the supernatural agency mm-hmm. of the Spirit, which means then that those types I just alluded to in 7:5 are not just empty shells, just empty placeholders that are pointing forward to Christ, but they are also the ordained means by which Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is present to bless his people with his gospel.
Could you connect that to the insights of Meredith Klein for us? I know you're drawing these themes out already, but sacramental presence and the principle of intrusion that you draw out in the article, can you spell that out for some of our listeners?
Sure. In the structure of biblical authority, Meredith Klein talks about the Old Testament order being at several points an intrusion of future eschatological realities, a projection from heaven from the future back into the Old Testament. And he says that what you find in the Old Testament is a stage that is preparatory of a later age of fulfillment and eschatological realization. But nonetheless, he says, in those earthly shells, in those types and shells, there is an intruded redemptive reality. And that redemptive reality is the pattern, is the essence of the age to come and the things to come in Christ. So that you can think of the Old Testament not merely as a picture of heaven or a picture of Christ, but inside of that earthly sketch and picture is an intruded or projected Christological reality. Christ present to save, Christ coming in his kingdom prior to his advent in redemptive history is objectively, redemptively, spiritually present to the faith of the elect and and the reason I use the language of sacramental is it's in a manner analogous to the way that he is spiritually present to the faith of believers in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Does this stand in contrast to the way that you hear typology sometimes explained in a strictly horizontal, historical, progressive, so that there's even some will want to say organic, that there's an unfolding, but the unfolding is still going to be a surprise at the end because you just don't know what it's going to unfold into. Is this going to be a flower? Or is this going to be a vegetable? Or what's this going to be? But there's what you're saying. I'm thinking of Voss's teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in which he draws a schemata of typology that doesn't simply move old to new, but actually moves from the heavenly goal and end of all things shining down into the Old Testament that then looks forward to the new, so that the new is both the consummation of the historical, but also the fulfillment, the perfect come down in the heavenly.
Yeah, I think when you take Voss's chapter 3 of the teaching of the Epistle to Hebrews, you take Klein and his intrusion in the Decalogue in Structured Biblical Authority, and you think about the vertical character of the eschatology in both of those texts, what you recognize is that this is the death of historicist notions of typology, where all you're dealing with are two arbitrary pieces of data in time, somehow connected by either imagination or surreptitious historical or a serendipitous historical circumstance or something like that. Rather, on this scheme of typology, which is something I think Pete Enns, Dan McCartney, and others really have, for some reason unknown to me, not gotten integrated into their understanding. This concept of typology recognizes that the A, if you think of a triangle as an A at the top, B is down left, C is right. When everyone's thinking about the BC coordinate in history and the movement in history from old to new, what Voss and Klein are reminding us of is that the redemptive reality in B and C is A.
And that provides the organic.
That's organism. Unity. See, the subtitle of my essay, this wouldn't make it very popular. It's already not very popular, you know, in terms of popularizing, you know, Reformed theology.
We're very popular here.
Which is really not ultimately my goal anyway. But it would be something like the hermeneutical function of redemptive organism vertically construed. You know, something like that. Yeah. That's really popular, isn't it? But to break it down in simpler language, it's a recognition that the same redemptive reality that you find in Christ crucified and raised, Voss's triangle C, is present already in B, in the old covenant order, because in each instance you find a projected, intruded, redemptive reality, Christ, mediated by his Spirit. And so the difference starts to become, and this is key, not an ontological difference, not a substantial difference in the movement from old to new, from type to anti-type, but a modal difference.
Yeah.
A modal move from typology, where intruded Christological realities are presented in temporary earthly forms that foresignify and communicate his presence, to eschatology, realized eschatology, where that same redemptive reality is given to us now, not in those modes or forms that operated in the old covenant order, not in types, not in sacrifices, and not in shadows, but those things give way to an incarnate, crucified, resurrected Messiah. The essential reality remains the same. The difference is modal and not essential.
Yeah. It's interesting to me. The chapter I'm working on in my dissertation dealing with Edwards and typology. This is a big point that he makes, is that typology is a divinely constituted means of God's foreshadowing Christ. And he says, I won't be surprised if people think I'm have a fevered imagination, because he understood types not merely to be a reader response, you know, a New Testament reader looking for foreshadowings, but that it's God's intent that persons, events, and institutions in the Old Testament point forward to Christ, but also, as you've said, there's a sacramental presence. It's just interesting. Now, you won't find in Edwards the way you've tied it so nicely together, I don't think, but the elements are there. He understood, for instance, in the garden that Adam was given a promise upon predicated upon obedience. So he has that eschatological focus. Yeah. But so this is very helpful, and it's actually picking up on elements of the Reformed tradition that perhaps have been ignored in the past.
Yeah, that's been the thing that really concerns me. I've been looking at the development of, you know, so-called Christotelic readings of Scripture. Right. Since I came on faculty here, and I've been a student, you know, since 98 here, and then came on faculty in 2004, and started to see in a Christotelic approach, which I think you find evangelical expressions of it. You find it in people like Peter Enns. I think Dan McCartney is obviously a proponent of that. Outside of the tradition, I think you can find it in certain expressions of it in Hayes and Wright, where the concern for me is that in our understanding of the gospel and typology, we have allowed the Christotelic approach allows there to be a fairly broad disjunction between the symbols that you find in the Old Testament and the gospel reality that is found in Christ crucified and raised. So much so that if you're not careful, the Old Testament starts to become something other than Christian scripture. It communicates something other than the Christian gospel, and I'm putting it that way on purpose to make the point.
Right.
It's designed or ordained or structured on this Christotelic understanding in such a way that the gospel is not given clear expression and does not have an overt hermeneutical function.
Yeah. Any guesses to why this has come about? And because you look back and you read older commentators, and they have no problem with treating the Old Testament as if it was God's intent for it to be Christian scripture and not accidentally Christian scripture.
Yeah, I honestly think, as I try to think this through, there are a number of ways to answer that question. One way to try to get to the core of it is, particularly since Kant, you find in philosophy, theology, and biblical studies a turn toward the knowing subject, a turn toward history. And what that does is that makes every question a question of epistemology, a question of human noesis, a question of what could an ordinary time-bound human being have meant when the Old Testament scriptures were being communicated. And you find, for instance, in McCartney's piece, you find, you know, original contextual meaning being just what an ordinary time-bound human would intend by the Old Testament text. Over against that, we need a turn back not to the human subject, not a turn to history qua history. We need a turn to the Trinity, a turn to the self-revealing God. We need a turn to revelation. And when we recognize that the Old Testament is an inscripturated history of special revelation, of special redemptive revelation, then what we start to see is that whatever human authorial intention and original context is meant to communicate, the material on which that operates and the context that presupposes is redemptive revelation, something that does not have its origin or source in human consciousness, in human authorial intention, and is therefore not a contrivance or a construction of a human being qua human being. In other words, original context, ordinary human being is precisely what you do not have in Old Testament revelation. You have that integrated into a theology of the history of special revelation. And so it's very easy if you don't have redemptive revelation and redemptive organism as your most basic hermeneutical construction, it's very easy in good old-fashioned Kantian form to abstract and isolate bare human particular, bare historical context, and let it operate autonomously.
Phenomena.
Yeah, phenomena operates unchecked in the Old Testament until some sort of supernatural intervention in the resurrection.
Yeah.
Then you read the Old Testament again with this overlay of Christotelic supernaturalism, and you get a different reading of the Old Testament. And the thing that I'm concerned about is that bare Kantian phenomena notion, the human historical, qua human historical, being a legitimate hermeneutical category. I challenge that at every point.
Yeah. Well, that allows for pluralism. In other words, it allows for a purely Jewish reading of the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
As well as the Christian and other readings.
Your first reading is kind of Jewish. Your second reading can be Christian. But that first reading, any first reading of the Old Testament that suspends the hermeneutical function of redemptive organism, of progressive redemptive revelation that is Christocentric and pneumatically conditioned, is an illegitimate concept of the first read, an illegitimate concept of the Old Testament that you're reading, and something that I want to challenge and say, look, a first-second read is fine. You gain more from your second reading in light of the New Testament because revelation is progressive.
Right.
But because revelation is progressive, what you're reading in your first read is organically related to what you find in your second.
That's right.
And the disjunction between first and second reading, where you have some kind of something other than redemptive organism centered on Christ in your first reading, any time that happens, you have to recognize that you're no longer reading the Old Testament in terms of a reformed hermeneutical perspective.
Mm-hmm.
That's been checked somewhere along the way.
Let me bring some listeners up to speed for those who don't have the volume or haven't read it yet. We do encourage that there, we do hope that you would go out and pick it up from opc.org. But Dan McCartney is former professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He presented a paper at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in 2003. And that really is the subject of this essay, especially the latter half of it, in the last few pages. He spoke about a pure grammatical historical method. You've already been speaking about this, Dr. Tipton. So we don't need to rehash many of the subjects, but in essence, what was the thesis of his volume, and how does all of what we've said up to this point go at the very heart of that paper that was delivered in 2003?
Yeah, there are several ways to try to get at his thesis, but one way to put it is that a grammatical historical method cannot deal with the special hermeneutical considerations of a divine text. That's virtually a quote from his paper. And he talks about original context and original human authorial intention. So-called grammatical historical method focused only on those, quote, cannot arrive at the gospel. And so what he proposes is the idea of a mystery novel with a surprise ending. And the surprise ending of the gospel, Christ crucified and raised, sheds such light on the Old Testament that upon a second reading of that Old Testament, you have an operative, explicit, Christological category annexed to the gospel. Whereas on your first reading, where you're only interested in human, historical, contextual meaning, and you've bracketed out, as it were, Christological considerations, it's not overt and functionally, central in your hermeneutic, you can read the Old Testament the first time through and you can see maybe clues, maybe hints, kind of in the style of Sixth Sense. Maybe you see clues that he's seeing dead people and that maybe Bruce Willis is dead after all. But you don't really know until the ring falls.
Spoiler.
Until the end of the of the story. And so what I try to do is simply, on one level, help people who are influenced by this kind of hermeneutic to ask the question, what is the original context of the Old Testament? What is it? What's the self-revelation of the triune God? And what is that revelation after the fall? It is redemptive, special revelation that has Christ crucified and raised at its center. And if that's the case, then what we're going to have to do is allow that central observation to have a hermeneutical function in our first reading of Scripture and in our understanding of grammatical historical interpretation. The recipients of revelation in the Old Testament are not left to themselves. They're not simply ordinary time-bound people. They are recipients of supernaturally communicated redemptive revelation. And what I see in McCartney is, I think, a theoretical affirmation of all that I'm saying, but a functional denial. He doesn't allow it to function in his hermeneutic. And so I'm trying to offer not only a corrective and show the problems, but I'm trying to show toward the end of the essay what it might look like if we allowed the insights of Scripture, particularly Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and Luke 24, our confessional standards, 7, 5, and 8, 6, Voss's notion of redemptive organism, Klein's theology of intrusion, and then the person who I think has been, you know, just doesn't have a real hearing in the discussion, who I think I thought otherwise would, at least with McCartney, is Edmund Clowney. Clowney's discussion, where symbolism in the Old Testament actually communicates redemptive truth to the first power that runs itself through to Christ, redemptive truth to the nth power. His insights as well have been neglected, and what I'm trying to do is remind those who are interested in Reformed hermeneutics of the rich conceptual resources present for a proper hermeneutical understanding of the Old Testament, which have been functionally denied by Enns, McCartney, and those who are following them.
Yeah. What does this hermeneutic entail for the Old Testament believer? If we were to take this disjunctive approach and downplay or entirely neglect the organic presence of Christ in the Old Testament or a transtestamental gospel, what would that actually mean for an Old Testament believer?
Well, it can,
is there such a thing?
Well, thankfully, there's not such a thing. But if it were the case, what it would wind up looking like would be something analogous to classical dispensational understanding of the Mosaic era, where salvation may be by works independent of the gospel, or where covenantal gnomism, not qualified by the gospel in any way, operates. It could, if you get creative and move it in the direction of a kind of post-Vatican II theology, maybe they were all anonymous Christians. Maybe they met Jesus somehow.
That's of my alley.
There you go.
Did he footnote Rahner in his...
No, he didn't. Well, and that's a concern with McCartney's
Rahner
piece.
Rahner was sacramentally present. No,
yeah. But, you know, it really... There's just no... The concern I have is that there's no anticipation of this kind of objection in McCartney's essay. And that sort of objection ought to be anticipated. And my hope is that McCartney, Enns, and others would simply concede, I do believe in the entailments from the exegesis, the standards, Voss, Klein, Gaffin, Clowney. I believe in the organic character of redemptive revelation, and I want to give it a hermeneutical function. If that concession occurs,
Yeah.
I believe the essay is a success. Insofar as now we are going to need to rethink, this is my whole point, rethink human authorial intention, rethink grammatical historical method in light of the redemptive revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament on its own terms.
Yeah.
And if that happens, that would be something that I would view as a great success for the essay. And then in terms of its effect on contemporary expressions of this Christotelic.
Yeah, you speak about the word Christotelic. Peter Enns brought that out. I don't know if he coined the term at all, but his concern was with certain ideas or understandings of Christocentric readings, and we talk about Christ being the center, and we do believe that and affirm that. However, there can be certain understandings of it where it becomes a very cheap connection, or you could just read something and say that's Jesus, and just very easily make very artificial connections. Voss brings this out in some of the recent chapters we're going through at church in the Voss group, in his book Biblical Theology, just artificial connections or types that aren't really organic or necessary. Mm-hmm. And that's some of the concern with the way Dr. Enns comes to develop the understanding of Christotelic, telos being the Greek word for goal or purpose. But yet there are still issues there, and you bring in another approach that seems to be more sound, perhaps, and you titled it Christomorphic. What would you define as a salient feature of Christomorphic readings in distinction from Christotelic and cheap Christocentrism?
Well, let me just make a brief comment about word concept issues. I'm Christomorphic, Christotelic, and Christocentric properly understood.
Yeah, right.
And so I have no problem with the terms.
But they have a parlance and a usage that, and baggage.
Yeah, they're technical. Use the technical meaning of Christotelic as expressed by Enns and expressed by McCartney is my concern. By Christomorphic, what I'm trying to get at is that there are structures inherent in the Old Testament that both demand and ultimately interpret the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament is not a kind of wax nose, some sort of internally amorphous literature that anyone can say, hey, here comes a figure, and in terms of his identity, I'm going to reread or reinterpret the Old Testament. What I'm trying to get at, that's an indirect way of trying to get at what I call the per se witness to Christ in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament in itself and on its own terms foresignifies and presents Christ. There's the Christocentric feature, but also that only Christ can conform to the objective structures present in that revelation and fulfill it. Only the morphology of Christ, his person and work, can conform to the structures that you find embedded in the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to do then is recognize then that the apostles didn't merely see Jesus rise from the dead and start interpreting the Old Testament in light of that event. They saw that Old Testament as supplying the foundational structures to which Messiah must conform, antecedent to his resurrection. And they understood Christ alone to be the one who met and conformed to the per se requirements for Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, in other words, a different way to try to put this is I want us to recognize that the pressure on the apostles to interpret Christ according to the Old Testament has its origin in the Old Testament, not only in the resurrection that then ex post facto occasions the reading back in to the Old Testament.
Now,
Christ.
Doesn't that assume a God who is triune from the beginning and who doesn't evolve? I think sometimes the Christotelic reading is premised upon an open theistic doctrine of God, and therefore God evolves. And we see that evolution actually in the progressive revelation from the Old to the New Testament. So God didn't know what he was going to do in the Old Testament. He's just trying things out and finally hits upon something with the sending of the Son.
Yeah,
at least that others have pointed that out as
well. That could be one kind of theological foundation for one possible theological foundation for Christotelism. And the key concern that I have about the Christotelism being stated from two different directions is, one, it functionally denies the per se witness to Christ in the Old Testament. And two, and an entailment of that, it makes the witness to Christ in the Old Testament contingent upon his resurrection from the dead.
This I'm thinking of, as you're describing this, that when we look to the Old Testament, we look for Christ in the Old Testament, we're not looking for just anything that we could set up that looks similar to him in some way, but we're looking for actual structures of the Old Testament that are calling forth for an actual fulfillment, that are looking forward, like you said, pressing forward to Christ, so that when we say that Christ is the fulfillment of God calling his son out of Egypt, it's not just that vaguely the gospel writer thinks, oh, God had a son before that he called out of Egypt, and this son went down to Egypt too and came back out. Well, that's kind of an interesting connection. Wouldn't that be a neat way to relate the Old and New Testament? But that there's actually something in the historic redemptive event and experience of Israel itself that anticipates a fulfillment and a realization.
Yeah, and the key on that, this is both Voss and Clowney together. Voss is the foundational figure. Clowney expresses it. And it's this: biblical symbolism is what grounds typology. And what is biblical symbolism? It's simply this: it is God present to save and bless his people in his mighty redemptive deeds in history. So that the Exodus, Voss brings this point out, the Exodus becomes a template or paradigm that subsequent redemptive revelation follows. Right. As Voss says and Clowney says, that the redemptive reality conveyed in the symbolism of the Exodus event, whether you're thinking in terms of Passover, Red Sea, glory presence, giving of the law, construction of the tabernacle, all of those things are not merely, like we said, empty shells, but it's redemptive symbolism that communicates actual redemptive reality at that time in redemptive history. Voss and Clowney say it's redemptive symbolism that grounds typology, because revelation is progressive. And that redemptive reality that is adumbrated and inaugurated, say, in the Exodus event, it demands now its fruition and consummation in Christ, in which case it from its very inception, and this is contrary to what Enns and McCartney and others are saying, from its very inception, symbolism demands typology. And this is where I don't think McCartney is able to get here. But typology arises from the very nature of redemptive symbolism in the Old Testament order, and it's not typology. It's not something that you recognize only after the antitype arrives. It's something that's grounded in the provisional, preparatory, symbolic character of Old Testament redemptive revelation. And so it's not arbitrary. It's something that rises organically out of those mighty deeds and runs to and through fulfillment in Christ. And McCartney, you know, in his essay, presents typology as something to be recognized only after the arrival of the antitype. And so he views it as retrospective only, typology. And I think it's better, it's retrospective, true, but it's also intrinsic to progressive revelation.
Yeah, going to Camden's question then. So what is the condition of the Old Testament saint that he actually has? You're saying that he actually has in the type itself the very thing that is pointing away from itself and pushing him toward faith in the real, the thing to come, the substance.
Yeah.
So the Abraham, he's on the land, but he looks for a city. whose builder and maker is God, and he knows by virtue of the promise of the land, the promise of the land itself tells him to look away
right.
to the thing.
And the key for this, if you want to try to reorient this, and I'll just show where I think my thesis presupposes and hopefully builds upon Vern Poitras' thesis in A Divine Presence, qualifying grammatical historical interpretation, is the fundamental hermeneutical category for us in terms of the understanding of the Old Testament saint is not human epistemic cognition, per se, just what an individual might know. It is the success of the divine author communicating what he intends to communicate. And what does he intend to communicate? He intends to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in earthly promises, types, and shadows that are qualified by the modality, then, of typology. And I think the question that Dr. Poitras wants us to ask is not what would an ordinary time-bound human being understand at a given point, but it's more like this. How successful was the omnicompetent communicator of redemptive revelation in this transaction? And the author of Hebrews and Paul say, A+. He was... perfectly.
See, that's
successful.
Kind of what I was getting at earlier with the evolving God, is that he's not omnicompetent.
Right.
He's
right.
incompetent.
That's right.
And, to communicate himself.
And that's what I hope. See, I think part of the problem of the Christotelic approach is you don't get all of these features, all of the robust features of the theological encyclopedia with an eye toward the complex issues that arise out of enlightenment and so on, some of the philosophical hermeneutical issues. Those don't all feed into this, but it's easier if you're not dealing with the full range of the issues. It's easier to make these kind of historicist, reductionist mistakes because you're not keeping an eye on everything you need to keep an eye on. So really it's just a matter of keeping the full depth and richness of a Trinitarian, Christological, pneumatic, progressive, organic hermeneutic before us at all times and not suppressing certain features when it's convenient, and suspending their function at other points, at any point in reading the Bible, and so that's what I'm hoping we can start to do is try to recover a more robust, rigorous, and full-orbed reformed hermeneutic in understanding the Old and New Testaments in redemptive history.
Absolutely. I mentioned earlier that I might bring up the issue of baptism and Reformed Baptist hermeneutics and this, and I don't want to cause unnecessary trouble, but I know this is an issue that is of great interest to our listeners, especially when we have our friend Bob LaRocca on. We have one of his partners here. Maybe James would not want to be considered
partner
as such.
In crime.
But it's important when we come to discuss typology, and we should distinguish very clearly that Reformed Baptist hermeneutic is very, very different from what we find in dispensationalism, classic or progressive. What we have is a hermeneutic that is very similar, if not identical at points, with what Dr. Tipton is suggesting here. But, Lane, would you be willing at all to describe the principles of intrusion, Clowney's triangle, some of the features of Voss and Klein, in light of a Reformed Baptist approach that you might find in Paul King Jewett or something like that? What is similar between a Reformed Baptist or a Jewett understanding of baptism and typology with what McCartney might be suggesting here in his article?
Well, that's an interesting question. I do present a lecture in my Doctrine of Salvation course on the topic of baptism. And I outline Jewett's presentation. And one of the things that I notice that Jewett does is he tries to distinguish a twofold sense to circumcision that gives way to a kind of single sense with regard to baptism. And with circumcision, he says that circumcision typified land blessings for the person who received that that sacrament, that sign. And it also, to anyone who received it, outward physical blessing for the person who received that sign. And then an inward spiritual blessing is symbolized and made real for the person who believes. And he argues that the in the New Testament, baptism has an analogy only to that inward spiritual reality of circumcision in the Old. And what drops off is the outward land blessing that is given to the posterity simply by the sign being applied. And it's really interesting because the way Jewett does it, and I know there are much better, more capable ways of expressing this, but we'll just pick in terms of the way Jewett presents it, at least, and I don't take him to be automatically a representative for all who would advocate for credo baptism, not at all. But for him, he tethers the application of the sign to the outward benefits that you almost get the idea that the land is a purely discardable shell, that the benefits in the land are just somehow just empty, static entities. They're just there. And you can utterly dispense with that when you move into the new and you get to the real interior, inward benefits. Well, what's interesting is in the way, and to try to make a correlation with McCartney, he treats the land benefits kind of like just brute data. It's just phenomenon. It really doesn't have any typological, or it doesn't embody intruded redemptive realities in any meaningful way, as far as I can see, in Jewett, and in a way that's strangely similar to McCartney. The Old Testament, you know, one of the things that McCartney suspends in his understanding on his first reading of the Old Testament is just that intrusionary paradigm that we talked about. And I see something similar to that in Jewett, insofar as the outward benefits that append to circumcision are just kind of discardable, brute historical data. And in McCartney's scheme, and in particularly the way McCartney expresses it, there's something analogous to that. I call it a kind of modernist or Kantian notion of bare historical data, not uniquely redemptively qualified or anything like that. So there's a correlation there. And I'm not here to critique James or Dr. Dolzell or anyone
Dr.
else. anyone else along those lines. But there are other connections that could be made, but that's one.
Right, right. It's an interesting discussion.
That would not necessarily apply to Dr. Dolzell, of course. So.
Well, we don't need to belabor the point, but also, you know, James, your concerns are slightly different in that the seed has yielded in its type to the reality in the New Testament.
I'm sympathetic. I'll just say this and won't enter into it because there's too many good things said so far. I would say that I do appreciate a more robust typology in which we don't contrast a sort of externalism is types and internalism is eschatological. Obviously, there are many. When we look for the eternal kingdom, when we look for that city, that's going to be an external, land reality. And I do agree that I would be very wary of doing a sort of type anti-type modeled on an external interior sort of distinction. I'm not sure that really does justice to even the New Testament's understanding of the Old's realization.
Yeah, I think the take-home point is that discussion of an organic presence of Christ in the Old Testament, sacramentally, if we want to use that word, is an interesting way to move forward in healthy dialogue between Credo and Paedo Baptist. Not saying that there's going to be a common ground here, but I think it opens up avenues for discussing the issue that are more fruitful than the traditional debates between Paedo and Credo Baptism there. So that's the point I'd like to make on that issue. Gentlemen, do we have any final comments or statements we'd like to make before we start to wrap things up here?
Oh, just that Lane's article is well-written, tight, and precise, as is a hallmark of his writing.
Surgical.
Yes, it's a surgical strike. Shock and awe.
Yeah, but very helpful, and we do all appreciate, one, I mentioned the methodology that's implicit, but also the carefulness and the clarity that goes at it, but connecting of so many different contributions in the Reformed world, different figures and men who have had great insights in our circles. You've brought them together in such a way that we see, I think, the richness of the Reformed tradition at its best. So we do want to commend you, and we want to commend the editors for bringing this book together. So, Dr. Tipton, thank you so much for joining us today.
You bet. It's been a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Well, it's been our honor. Again, the book, Confident of Better Things, Essays Commemorating the 75 Years of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, edited by John Meather and Danny Olinger. You can pick it up through the Orthodox Presbyterian Church online at opc.org. I don't believe it's in the Westminster Bookstore.
It is now.
Is it now?
Yes.
Okay, WTSbooks.com, and we will have links in the show notes to those books. And it's a companion piece as well. We've already interviewed Dr. Daryl G. Hart on his book, Between the Times, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Transition, 1945 to 1990. Both volumes are very affordable and available the opc.org and through the Westminster Bookstore. So we want to let everyone know you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. You'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to contact us. You can contact us through the website, or you can contact many of us through Twitter as well. Jeff is at RevJW. I'm at Camden Busey, and we appreciate all your comments and suggestions, and we would love to interact with you through those media. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.